Joshua chapter 5. As we move into this chapter, let me ask this question before we go. How many of you are not here this morning, so I know how much I'm repeating and how much is for the first time stuff? And there's a lot of people that weren't here this morning. Wimps. A little bit of rain and they just stay home. As we followed Joshua, the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. They've come into these plains outside of Jericho called Gilgal. And this is the place now where the Lord will deal with them about several things before he takes them into the conquest of the land. The first thing that he had told them to do was to set up 12 stones taken out of the bed of the river as a memorial. We talked about that last week. And interestingly, it seems that Joshua places 12 stones piled in the river also at the feet of the priests. Regardless, it is evident that Gilgal, in light of any other thing it might be, is a place of memorial. It's a place of remembrance. And again, the onus falls on the fathers. The charge goes to the fathers when your children ask you in time to come. So Gilgal, a place that, and they don't know the battle plan yet. They don't know the walls of Jericho are going to fall down. They don't know they're going to walk around the city. But each time they loop around, they'll come back and a pile of stones will be there. Each day, Gilgal will be a place as they fight one battle and they'll return to. They fight the battle at Ai, they'll return to. They fight the battle with Adonai Zedek, they'll return to Gilgal. We'll find Gilgal mentioned throughout Joshua, throughout Judges. We find Samuel, the prophet, at Gilgal. We find Gilgal mentioned in the minor prophets. Gilgal becomes the base of operations now for the children of Israel. It's in a very important place, and there are spiritual lessons contained in it for us. And one of the first lessons is that Gilgal, the base of operations, the place that we come back to after our victories, after our defeats, should be a place with some memorials there, a place where there are certain things, no matter what we don't understand, that we're able to fall back on that we do understand. And one of the things that they were to remember there is that the same God that brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea is the same God now that's bringing them into the land. And for you and I, what a great thing to remember, that the remarkable and greatest miracle of all is already complete in our lives if we're saved, and that is that we're justified, sanctified, and glorified, and God has pronounced upon us and is just to do so because of the work of His Son, that we're His children, that as He looks at us, He sees us complete, that He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and all of that judicially already belongs to us. And now as we desire to step into the spiritual life, not just to wander, not just to, you know, have our fire insurance and be happy that we're saved, and not just to look forward to His coming, but now to understand what the Lord wants for us in the Christian life, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of who He is, that as we struggle to step into some of those things, as we struggle to step past some of the things of ourselves, of our own baggage, that in all of that, God will be with us because He's done the greatest thing already. He's saved us. He's changed our destination from hell to heaven by His own power and His own work. And now He'll be with us also in the temporary things of this life. And it's Paul's point in Romans 8 that if He's given, you know, how shall He not also give us with Him all things freely? If He's already given His Son to us, the logic of the cross, He won't deny us any lesser thing, and that there is no thing that'll separate us from His love. So Gilgal is a place that Joshua sees by and large victories. He sees some defeats, but he comes back to Gilgal. It's a place of remembrance that it's God's power. The first thing we see there at Gilgal. Let's begin reading at 19. We'll read down of chapter 4. The people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. And all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and you might fear the Lord your God forever. Happened to see the Prince of Egypt last week. Great scene, the parting of the Red Sea. Astounding. I sat there and looked around the theater. People were frozen in their seats. And I thought, how many Jewish people are going to take a second look at their faith now because of this? 4 million people saw it the day it was released. One of the number one movies in China now. It's playing around the world. Astounding. The way it should be. Better than they could do it with Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston and all. They just couldn't do that. Incredible. And I think, how many children are going to be saying to the parents, is this real? Is that God real? Is that the God we believe in? Did he do that? Does he do those things now? Is he alive? Is this the Jesus that I hear you? If that's who he is, why do you say his name every time you hit your thumb with a hammer? You know, I mean, just think of the things that are going to be said, you know, so important for the children. And I think, Lord, just let that thing, you know, do, Lord. You know, how interesting for Hollywood to produce that. Very interesting. Very interesting. So that all the people of the world might know, this is the God that parted the Red Sea. This is the God that stopped the Jordan River. His power, his might, his love to the nation of Israel. That is our God. I want you to tell that to your children. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, evidently the Mediterranean, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until, notice Joshua writing, we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Now you have to imagine the people in the walls of Jericho and the word of mouth in the land of Canaan. Here's 2 to 3 million people on the other side of the river. The river's at flood tide. Half mile wide in places, some say up to a mile wide in places. Again, someone told me last week that Delaware, when you stand by the Tacony-Palmyra Bridge, is a half mile wide. So imagine something that wide or wider. And from the walls of Jericho, all of a sudden, it just starts to go down into the riverbed, stops, no mud, everything's dry, and upstream it's piling up in a pile. And the people in Jericho were thinking, well, we have time. It's going to be a month and a half, 2 months before the river comes back down again to where they can ford the river. And all of a sudden, in one day, the 2 million people are on the other side of the river. And their heart melts within them. It's taken away from them. Very interesting. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made himself sharp knives, stones, flints, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked for 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed. Because, notice, they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, Kadesh Barnea, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth milk and honey. He said, they came to the border of the land that God promised to Abraham. And God always spoke in the past tense, the land is yours. I've given it to you. It'll fall before you. It's yours. There's no problem here. And circumcision was a sign of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And now here they come crossing into the land. And you would think, okay, we're in. They're scared to death. Their minds are blown. Let's attack. Joshua, tell us where to take our battle stations. What do we do? And Joshua says, no, I was praying and the Lord says, we all need to be circumcised. Now, this is not a good plan headed into battle. This is not, you know, sharp stones. Let's, you know, I don't want to hear about this if I'm an Israeli soldier. Joshua, you know, you did good here in the Lord on a Jordan River deal. That was really special. But are you sure? We'll be incapacitated before the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and all of them. We're going to be sword fighting from our back. This is not good military strategy. But you know, I look at it and I think Jericho and Canaan is not a problem for the Lord. He speaks of it as already defeated. He said, I'll send hornets in front of you to drive them out. There's no, God has no problem with anything he's going to do. You know, we sing they sing the song that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, which fought the battle of Jericho. That's bad doctrine. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. The Lord fought the battle of Jericho. The captain of the Lord's hosts went before him. There's no problem as God looks at Jericho. There's no problem as he looks at Ai or Adonai Zedek or the Gibeonites. No problem with God. It's when God turns around and looks at his own people when he says, you know, here's some walls that need to come down. Here is a conquest that needs to take place. They need to trust me. They need to have faith. They need to believe I've given them the land. I don't want them to be like their fathers that perished in the wilderness. Before we go any further, we're going to settle some things right here that need to be in place before I give you the land. And one of those is this issue of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. Humiliating, painful. Debilitating. Now, for you and I, we need to realize, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God asks them and says, you need to circumcise your hearts. It's more than just the physical thing that was representative of something else. Romans chapter 2, verse 29 says, the circumcision that is made by hands is not the real circumcision, that God is looking for the circumcision of the heart so that our praise may not be of men, but of God. We're not like those who are under the law who just act something out. God says, I'm interested in something that needs to take place in your heart. Colossians chapter 2, the Lord says this in regards to the same thing. You don't have to turn there. I'll find it sooner or later. And we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, speaking of Christ, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Gilgal is also a place of consecration. It's a place where we trim away the flesh. Where before we're going to go in the battle, before God's going to do great things for us, and again, he says his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a man whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on his behalf. That's what he's looking for, a heart that's toward him. And if the heart is toward him, there'll be the trimming away of the things of the flesh. And the circumcision he calls us to as Christians is not a physical thing, but it's a trimming away of that part of our carnal nature that would ever stand in the way of what God wants to do. And again, how can he bless us as if we're living in sin, living in compromise? How can we at the same time expect him to grant great victories? Again, with your own children, if you have a kid that's taking drugs and you have to finally, or doing something crazy, you have to finally say, look, I love you, but you're moving out. Because we have rules here in the house. And this is how you're going to live. And if you want to be here and be the beneficiary of our refrigerator and my wallet and the car and our insurance and all that I want to lavish on you, you're welcome to those things. But here we have these piles of stones. See, this is a memorial because this is what we believe and this is how we live and this is why we do what we do. And this is a place, our home, our base of operations, where because of Christ, because of what he's done for us, we know that there needs to be the trimming away of these things. We're not living like the world. This is sin. You need to leave. You can't set that example for people around you. You can't set that example for your younger brothers and sisters. How will I look as a father if I bless your life when you're living in rebellion and sin? And as much God, with a greater love and the greatest father, says to us, how can I continue to bless what you do if you're not willing to cut away those things of the flesh, the carnal nature from your life? So Gilgal is also a place where I think we take spiritual inventory and we say, okay, Lord, trim it away. And again, I remember when I first got saved, you know, major changes. You know, you stop punching people. And you think, Lord, I'm done. I'm like Jesus now. I don't punch. Stop drinking, stop whatever our own things were, whatever our story is. But here, 20-some years later, the Lord is still trimming away. Now, he's trimming away things now. We didn't talk about it first. Now it's, I don't want you to think that. Come on, Lord, I'm not going to do it. I just want to think it. No. You bring every thought in captivity to Christ. So the second half of this game is great, but you need to go get ready for church. You need to go pray. You need to look in the Word. Oh, life's a great game. It's not expedient. It's not wrong. But you need to trim it away if you want to see greater things. If you want to move into a deeper place in our communion, in our walk, then Gilgal needs to be a place of renunciation too. You have to decrease that I might increase in your life. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, moving into 1999, for us to take inventory of. And their children, verse 7, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places, I bet they did, in the camp, till they were whole, till they were healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. Now Gilgal means a rolling. God rolled the reproach of Egypt off of them. Whether it was their slavery, whether it was their bondage, whether it was that while they were in the wilderness, the Egyptians said, this God's not real. He led them out, but he can't lead them in. Whether it was the fact when they were in Egypt, only the priests and the royalty were circumcised. Slaves were not circumcised. And maybe now that they've, you know, stepped into their right place, maybe that's part of it. We don't know. But the idea is whatever the reproach of Egypt is in our lives, we want God to roll it away, to take it from us. And certainly it has to do with the cutting away of the things of the flesh in the spiritual sense. Interesting, look in verse 10. Then the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even, and I love this, in the plains of Jericho. They did eat of the old grain of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the next day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Here's the next thing that happens at Gilgal. You know, they're waiting to go to battle. Okay, we're done. Joshua, the stones are piled up, you know. We got the circumcisions done. We're all feeling better, back on our feet again. Now we got our grappling hooks ready. We got our swords sharpened. We're ready. We've got our embattlements. And then Joshua said, no, now we need to have a Passover. Time for the Passover celebration. Now, it's interesting because there had only been two Passovers previous to this. There was a Passover the night they came out of Egypt. That's when it was instituted. And that's when, of course, putting the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, Israel realized that there was redemption. By the blood of the Lamb, their lives had been set aside and they came out of Egypt. Tells us in Numbers chapter 9 that they celebrated a second Passover at Sinai, somewhere a year and a half to 2 years later at Sinai. But they haven't celebrated a Passover for 38 years. And the older generation perished in the wilderness. Here is, by and large, a generation that grew up in the wilderness that has never celebrated Passover, which is a pre-Levitical feast. It was given before. It's not part of the law. It is the center of their nation, and it will be the signature of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It will be the feast that he comes and is, as the Lamb of God, lays down his life on. So God says, no, there's something else that needs to be put in place at Gilgal. Gilgal is a place of remembrance and memorial. Gilgal is a place of consecration. But Gilgal is also a place of renewal. And I want you to institute this feast. Before we move into, we can fight. That's no big deal. The victory's won. I'm trying to do certain things in your heart that will prepare you for battle. And at this time, I want you to celebrate the Passover. I want the children of Israel of this generation to know what it is, to know what it means, to sit quietly and remember that their lives are purchased by the blood of a lamb, by the death of an innocent substitute. And I think for you and I, what a great thing to have at our Gilgal. Because I think we get saved, and we begin to grow in Christ, and it depends what we're being fed, how we grow. And we make our journeys, and some people end up holy laughter, and some people end up, you know, healing and prosperity, and just, you know, five-point Calvinism, Arminianism. We take all of our journeys, but somehow, at our Gilgal, we need to have a place where we return. And you will. I think of Yoda. You will. You know, we need to come back to the cross. And it's, you know, it's a remarkable thing after all these years being saved, 20-some years, and taking those kind of spiritual sidetracks. And the thing that blows my mind the most is that he loves me, that he died for me. I think that's unfathomable. I think in the ages to come, as it says in Ephesians, it'll still be revealing his mercy to us. When we come into the kingdom, and the first sight we have of him around the throne of God is as a lamb as it had been slain. And it seems that the only man-made things in heaven are the marks of his passion, and they will be there throughout eternity. And how good it does our hearts. Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be established with grace and not with meats, wherein those who have occupied themselves have not profited thereby. How important for it is to have at Gilgal our base of operation, the place we fall back to after victories or defeats. A time to sit and to remember, paid in full, to telestai. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. That we're his. He doesn't have a mortgage on us. He's not up in heaven saying, oh, another lemon, I didn't realize that when I bought that one. No. We shock ourselves when we fail, when we come to our AIs. Not him. He knew all along and saved us anyway. And is raising us and growing us and causing us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a refreshing thing, his grace, you know, to come back to the cross and realize this was deeper all along than all of those other journeys and those things. It's remarkable, his love. His love. And by the way, I think in your own life, that is the infectious thing. Nobody's life is transformed by you explaining holy laughter, healing ministry, prosperity, or stay, you drive by somebody who's broken down on the side of the road. If you yell, five-point Calvinism out the window, or you yell Arminianism out the window, or, you were predestined to break down, or, whatever, No, what changes somebody's life is love. We love him because he first loved us. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts in the Holy Spirit. What changes other lives, what infects other lives, is when that love is real to us, when we pull over and do something for somebody. When we tell them about the love of Jesus Christ, that's what changes somebody's life. What a powerful thing. And we can build our personal theology around all of that. That's fine. But at the center of everything in heaven, in the midst of the angels, and in the midst of the elders, and in the midst of it all, is a lamb as it had been slain. Good thing to have at Gilgal. And I like the fact that they eat it right in the plains of Jericho, right under Satan's nose. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Because I think, in my own mind, when I need renewal, when I want to get refreshed, if I wrote my own, request to God, I would say, Lord, get me away in the mountain somewhere. No wife, no kids, no phone, no church, no humans, few birds, few squirrels if they're not noisy. But get me away from everything and let me air out my brain. And the Lord says, no. You eat the Passover right in the plains of Jericho. Right in the midst of the land of conquest. Right in the battlefield. I'm sufficient if you bring me into remembrance. My broken body, my shed blood. Renewal takes place in the journey. In the midst. How remarkable. It says that they ate of the grain of the land. What a dream. Since Jacob had come down into Egypt, they longed for this, eating of the fruit of the land that they had heard of for hundreds of years. The manna ceased. They had known it their whole lives, most of them. And they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, Joshua, what is he doing? If I'm Joshua at this point, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, what's next? Thank you for getting us, past all the river thing and the priest and the water and the circumcision thing and the Passover. Lord, you've been faithful, but where next? There's Jericho. There's, the land is before us. I would imagine he was musing, that he was walking alone, that he was thinking, that he was seeking the Lord. And all of a sudden, he's interrupted. Imagine that. Seeking the Lord and somebody interrupts. It was the Lord that interrupted them, though. A man, I like that, over against him with his sword drawn. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or against us? And I like the answer. Uh-uh. Isn't that, are you for us or against us? Mm-mm. There must be a third option here. What do you mean, Because that's the way we think when we relate to the Lord. When we're in a difficult time or we're facing something that seems so giant, the wall seems so high, there's some difficulty, and we don't know if we're going to get past it, then we say, okay, God, you're against me now. You're doing this to me. You're teaching me a lesson. I yelled at my aunt 15 years ago and never apologized, and now, I have to deal with it. And we start to retrace our steps and try to get ourselves out of the difficulty, and we're going through some terrible thing, and we're saying, oh, Lord, are you for me or are you against me? Or, why are you letting this happen to me if you love me? If I was you and it was my guy and I was your kid, I would do something different, and just we do all of those things. And it isn't that simple. It isn't that he's for us or against us. He's for us in the ultimate sense, but not in the incident that we want to paint him into. not in the particular situation. It doesn't define who he is when there's pain, when there's blessing, when we buy a new home, when we have to be foreclosed on, when, you know, when we beg him for a spouse, or then we say, if you love me, why'd you let me marry this guy? You know, and all of those things, incident by incident, don't define him. And he says, nay, but as the captain of the Lord's host, am I now come. And what he's saying is, Joshua, I'm not for you or against you. It's not the issue. I'm come forth as the captain of the host of the Lord. There's a much greater plan here, Joshua. It isn't this city sitting in front of you. It's this land. And it's a tribe called Judah. And it's a young shepherd named David that will take the throne. And from his loins, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And a couple thousand people sitting in Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, Philmont Avenue, thousands of years from now. It isn't that I'm come forth for you or against you in this issue, but as the prince or the commander of the hosts of the Lord am I come forth. There's a much greater plan. Not my will, but thy will be done. Joshua didn't know that. We do. He hadn't heard it. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, and how beautiful, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And that's what he would be, and that was what characterized his life. He dies at 110, the servant of the Lord, it tells us in the end of the book. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, dying. Not the kind of heroes that we have. It's not the kind of book you buy in the bookstore. Servant. Not the kind of man that we look to. Wasn't on the Fortune 500. Didn't, you know, take an auto industry and put it on top of the world. Didn't fight, you know, just, it isn't the kind of thing that people exalt. But in the greatest sense, it was the secret of his life. He says, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And I guess Joshua did. When Yahweh God appears to you with a sword drawn in his hand and says to you, take your shoes off, you take them off. There's no, goes without saying. Interesting. Because he had said, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And Joshua saw some of that in the parting of the Jordan River, but in a greater way now, as he encounters this captain or commander or prince of the Lord's hosts. And he says, behold, I'm your servant. He said, really, Joshua, take thy shoe from off thy foot, the place where thou standest is holy ground. The same thing the burning bush said to Moses. And by the way, this is a troubling text for Orthodox Jews. Because there's a personage here standing there with a drawn sword. And I've had opportunity in Israel to talk to Orthodox Jews about this. And they say, oh, I don't know. I don't know who that is. We don't know why that happened. Because they recognize the same phrase that Moses hears at the burning bush. But now there's a person, captain of someone else's host, the Lord's host. Now, I'm sure Joshua was glad to hear that, because that meant there was another host there besides Israel. It meant the battle was no problem. Much like Elisha's servant at Dothan. There was a greater host there. And again, for Joshua, it meant he was second in command. And I think that relieves a lot of pressure. And it's the same for us. You're the father. You're not the head of the house. You're the little head of the house. If things are in the right perspective, you're a subordinate. You're a mom. Those kids are on loan. You give an account for them. You're subordinate. Employer, it's not your business. Not if you're a Christian, it's God's business. A Christian, man or woman, we have the right to live whatever we want. We're bought with a price. How wonderful, though, the other side of that is to know. Same God. I am the Lord, I change not, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that goes before us, that never leaves us or forsakes us, that keeps us. I appreciate that greatly. Last thing that happened here at Gilgal was realization. A place of reality. A place of memorials, the stones. That's what we need. If we're going to go in the battle, that prepares. We have to have things in our life that are not negotiable, that are put in place. We have to have in our own life a place of renunciation, of denying self, as Jesus said. Take up your cross and follow me. Not self-denial. You can do self-denial in karate and meditation and lots of other things. Jenny Craig, that's self-denial. Denial of self is something vastly different. The cutting away. A place of renewal to remember through the blood of the Lamb all of this is handed to us. We've come into existence. We've been delivered. Become a nation, a people, a man, a woman. And I think at that place also there has to be for each of us a reality in the Lord's presence. And I look at this coming year, 1999, I don't know what it holds. I know that the Lord holds 1999, but I don't know what 1999 holds. And to be honest, you know, I'm saying, Lord, I want a greater reality of your presence. I don't want to just talk Christian talk, and I just don't want to, you know, go to church. When I am alone with you, Lord, in the morning, I need to hear you speak to me. I don't need to be on my knees here and pour out my heart and have silence screaming at me. Lord, I want to hear your voice. When I'm up late, Lord, when I'm somewhere alone, Lord, I want your presence. I don't want to play Christian, and I don't want to play pastor. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want your leading. I have children. I have a wife. I have responsibilities, a congregation. Lord, the world is troubled. Lord, I want to hear you like Joshua heard you. I want to know your presence. I want it to be real. And that needs to be in our Gilgals too, for all of us. Because that all prepares us for battle. Because the battle, as we sing, belongs unto the Lord. His good pleasure to give us the kingdom, to take us into the things that are freely ours, and to teach us along the way. First, battle that comes, Jericho. I like the way chapter 6 says that. Now, Jericho. King James says, was straitly shut up. Means it was all locked down tight. Because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. Jericho, the people in Jericho are terrified because of what they know they deserve. They've lived loose. It's been a sinful place. They've heard for 40 years about this God of Israel and longer. You remember Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God spoke to Abraham and he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God had given them 400 years to repent. 400 years they had heard of this God. And then the last 40 years they heard of the Red Sea parting. They heard that he had given, you know, the children of Israel provision in the wilderness. He cares for his people. He's a shepherd. He leads them. He feeds them in the desert. He shades them during the day from the sun. And he gives them light from a pillar of fire at night. And he cares for them. And even in the rebellion, he continues to lead them. And he's given them victory over Sihon and Og. It was all getting closer. And there was enough of a testimony there because this prostitute Rahab who lived on the wall justified God in all of his actions because she turned to the living God with a living faith and became part of the nation of Israel. There was no Canaanite in the land outside of God's grace. There was no Canaanite there that could not have turned. But isn't it interesting? The whole city of Jericho and one prostitute and her family are spared because their hearts, the rest of the people in Jericho, their hearts also could have turned to the Lord. Now they're locked down. Jericho. Double walls. 30 to 40 foot high. Outer wall a little thicker than the inner wall. 10 to 15 foot thick. The inner wall 6 to 10 foot thick. Locked down. Now, we all have our Jerichos. And maybe in your life, since you've been saved, you don't feel like, well, there's no walled place. Now, I got some giants to fight, and I got some Gibeonites to deal with and compromise, and, you know, there's Ai there, and I find sometimes, you know, I'm a little attracted to a wedge of gold in Babylonia's garment. Maybe you find that your battle, your failures, your successes are going to be in other areas. But for a lot of Christians, when they want to step into the things that the Lord has for them, the first thing they face is a Jericho, is something in their life that is walled, double walled. And it's from the fact that when they were young, they were abused sexually or some way. They lived through that terrible situation. And what they learned in life is if you don't put up your walls, you will be crushed. You will not survive. You'll be tempted to commit suicide. If you don't protect yourself, you will disintegrate. And for some of us, when we want to step into the things that God has, the first thing we face is, Lord, I can't believe you love me that much. I can't receive that. I can't just move forward freely. Lord, there's this thing in my life and I can never overcome it. And it's locked down tight and the walls are up high. And Lord, I can never get past it. And I'll never get victory over it. And Lord, how? You haven't spoken to us about grappling hooks or swords or catapults. You've talked to us about cutting away the fleshly attitudes. You've talked to us about your shed blood. You've talked to us about your presence, about memorials. But Lord, I know all that, but it seems I can never move forward from here. Why does this have to be the first battle, Lord? Why does it, the walls of this circumstance have to be famous for their strength? Why do they have to be double walls? Couldn't we start with a city with single walls? The Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." I knew it. Couldn't it be the king and all the wimps thereof? Lord, does there have to be mighty men of valor there? Now, Joshua, I'm sure, the historical scene, I'm sure his heart is encouraged. He's been through the miracles in Egypt. He's been led of the Lord in the wilderness. I mean, he wanted to come in 38 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea. He's seen what God's did to the Amorites and to Og Bashan and now parting of the Jordan River. And I'm sure, God is saying to him, Joshua, see, I've given this into your hands. It's yours. It's yours. It's in the palm of your hand. And I wonder what he's thinking. Now God says this, "You shall compass the city, all you men of war, go round about the city," yeah, "once." Okay? "Thus shalt thou do for 6 days." For 6 days. "And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat." Joshua's thinking, why didn't I think of that? I knew that. Now, it doesn't literally say fall down flat, fall down under it. They'll crumble. The walls will fall down. "And the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." You just head straight forward then into the city, wherever you are. Now, imagine Joshua. He is a seasoned military commander, very seasoned. He's 100 years old. And God says, Joshua, the city's before you. They're scared to death. They're locked down. It's all yours. He's thinking, great, finally. This is what I want you to do. Yeah, Lord. Once you get all the men of war, get them in a line, get the ark in the middle, get some of the priests, now not the Kohathites, very interesting, carrying the ark. Well, the next time we'll see that, I believe, is when the priests carry it into Solomon's temple. But this is not just the moving of the tabernacle and the ark around. This is something about the presence of God being in the midst of this conquest. Get the priests, the sons of Aaron, not the sons of Kohath, to carry the ark. And then you get seven more priests with ram's horns to go before them. And then you put men before them, men after them. And you go out and you walk around a city. And I don't want anybody to make a sound except the priest blowing on the ram's horn. And I want you to go out, walk around the city, and I want you to come back into Gilgal. And then I want you to do that on the next day. And I want you to do that on the next day. I want you to do that. I want you to do that for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, I want you to go out. And instead of coming back in, I want you to keep going around. I want you to go around the city seven times. And on the seventh time, when you hear the trumpets blow, then everybody shouts for victory. And when you shout, the walls will fall down. That's 13 times around the city. And I'm thinking, why? Lord, you can just huff and puff and blow this city down. You know, we just take it the first day. Why do we have to do this? Why? Well, the reason is because all of our Jerichos are taken exactly the same way. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Lord, this is too simplistic. Lord, you don't understand. I went through this situation, and I can't tear these walls down. And you know, I don't want you to tear them down. I'm going to tear them down. But I want you to walk around the city enough times that you realize you could never tear it down if you wanted to. Well, I already know that. Well, we're going to confirm that. I never get victory over this, Lord. That's all right. I understand. Just walk around it and look at it. And then come back to Gilgal, the place of memorial, the place of my power, remembering what I did to the Red Sea and to the Jordan River. Come back to the place where you're willing to deal with your own life. Come back to the place where you remember what I've done in redemption. Come back to the place you remember my presence and that I'm going before you. This is my battle. I'm going to sit there another night. And then go out and do it the next day. Now, I wonder what the people of Jericho are thinking. They're sitting there thinking, what in the world? And then they come out, just the ram's horn, and then they go back again. They're going again. And I wonder what the two spies are thinking, because when they told Rahab, just let that red rope down out of your house and we'll make sure we don't kill anybody in your house. Then they find out the walls are going to fall down. She lives on a wall. They must be walking around the city going, get out. Because those walls will fall down except for one pinnacle of wall where a prostitute is living, who's turned her heart to the living God, who will be the grandmother of David and the great-grandmother of Jesus. Why? Why does he have to do it that way? And you see, what we do is we think, Lord, I have some Jericho in my life that is different than all other Jerichos. When you wrote about Jericho, you didn't know about my Jericho. And my Jericho can't be taken this way. It can't be this simple, Lord. To obey you, to remember your love and your power, and to trust you to tear down in my life the impossibility of the scars that I bear and live with every day. Lord, when you wrote it, you did not know about my Jericho, and we dare to question. No, every Jericho is taken the same way. And I have seen it in multiplied lives, impossible situations that no one could counsel them out of. By the power of God, I've seen lives changed. And God uses counsel, God uses his word, but I have seen it through his love and through his power, through obedience, through trust.